song and music, and just, Father, where our hearts meet you in that time, both emotionally and spiritually. And Father, I just pray that we continue in worship as we open up your word, and just that this would be glorifying to you, would be honoring to you. And Father, that we would be able to, as Becca prayed, just to remove all the outside influences in our thought life, and we would just focus on you during this time. And Father, I do lift up Jim and Thais during this time as they are gone and now have been gone for 2 weeks, you know, of a 40-day hike and leading group of people. Father, I just pray you would help them just bathe those people in the gospel, that they would see the truth of your son Jesus during that time. And Father, also lift up JT and his dad who's with him, hearing about what you're doing in his life tonight, and just pray that you would impact his heart with that. And Father, now as we dive into the book of Acts, just pray that you would open up the scriptures to us and open up our minds to your truths by the power of your Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. All right, the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written by Luke, who also wrote the book of Luke. And so literally the book of Luke was volume one, and it's almost as if he lifted up his pen or etching instrument, whatever he wrote with at the time, and then started penning the book of Acts. And the book of Luke was basically walking through the gospel of who Jesus was, and did, showing his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and how we might have eternal life through him in that, and that's the gospel. And then the book of Acts is how the gospel plays out in the life of the first believers in the church. So it is a continuation of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but now we're getting to see how it plays out in the life of people. It is written mostly about Peter and the apostles, and then it will jump into Paul's life, his actual conversion, and then his ministry as well. So as we walk through these chapters, the 28 chapters of Acts, we're now in chapter 3. So the first chapter, we really heard the purpose of the book in verse 8 of chapter 1, where it says, wait there. You know, at the end of Luke, he said, wait in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power from on high. In Acts 1, they waited in Jerusalem till they were clothed with power on high. And actually, verse 8 says that you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And it really camped in how Jerusalem was where they were. And it was not, let's not go somewhere to labor for the gospel, but let's do it where we are. And then how they then spread that into to the whole region, into the region next to them, and then again to the ends of the earth. And so we as a church, that is our focus as well, to our Jerusalem of Morgan County, this area, to impact this area with the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we have been clothed on from on high by the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2, we saw Pentecost, which is actually when the Holy Spirit came. It was not celebrated at Pentecost because the Holy Spirit came. It was celebrated Pentecost because it was 50 days after the Passover or Easter. And it was celebrated because it was a celebration, a festival of the Ten Commandments coming. And so it's been going on for hundreds of years. It just happened that God brought the Holy Spirit to come upon those apostles on the same day as the celebration of Pentecost. And what happened was there an amazing miracle of God, where people were from different regions who would gather speaking in their own dialect and tongue, but everybody understood them in their own language. And so it was a miracle of languages. And what Peter did is say, did you see the miracle? He said, do you know Jesus? So he literally went from, here's a miracle, here's Jesus, was his message. And so he stood up and said, by this miracle you've seen, you know that it's not in us, it's of God, because Jesus Christ died for your sins. So he instantly runs into the gospel. And that is a habit of Peter. As any possible thing he can claim God did, he then brings the gospel. So the early church was one that's focused on the gospel. It was a gospel-centered church, gospel-centered movement, as we are. And then we see later in chapter 2, we see a neat picture of the church coming together. They were one in purpose, one in vision, one not only together physically, but together in mission and purpose. And I gave an acronym for that, WIFE. And kind of four things they were committed to was worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. And that was about 120 believers. They saw 3,000 come to faith. And then they lived that way among each other. And then very shortly, you see their numbers grow to even 5,000. after the next chapter starts, chapter 3, where Peter heals a crippled beggar. No, healed. Was he blind? Okay. Yeah, crippled because he jumps and praises. Sorry. I've correlated to about 3 other healings when I did that, and so I lost my place. But he healed the crippled beggar, and the crippled beggar instantly was praising God. And then what did Peter do? He shared the gospel. Again, healing, gospel. Miracle, gospel. So he stayed gospel focused in that. So now we're joining that in chapter 3, verse 17. And this is really in response to what was done. So they healed the beggar. People came and said, what is this and what power do you do this in? They said, it's the power of Jesus' name. So they instantly gave glory to Jesus for what he had done. And then they go into the gospel. So we're going to join this, chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 17. It says, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Okay, just for the record, the way I do this, I will walk through a verse at a time, literally. And so then we can put it all in context together. And so I'm going to stop there. He said, I know you acted in ignorance. And if we could cross-reference back to Luke chapter 24, you know, chapter 24, verse 45, he says that they were ignorant, even though they'd lived 3 years with Jesus. He says that he opened their minds to the scriptures. And that's when they understood his crucifixion and why he had to die and was buried and rose again. And so here, he said, you acted in ignorance. He goes, because they didn't know. And by the way, that wouldn't be my intro into evangelism. I'm sorry you don't understand this because you're ignorant. And so I wouldn't start there, although it may be true. Because God may not have opened their minds to the scriptures yet. But here they acted in ignorance, as did their leaders. Well, here's what they did in ignorance. If we went back up in the context, if you go up to about verse 13, it says that you handed him over to be killed. And you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. So he's showing what they did. So it says we acted in ignorance. Those were the actions that they did. And there were 4 things they did there. And then we see the response, my favorite word in the Bible, right after they killed the author of life, the word but. It's my favorite word in the Bible. Because it means there's something more than the author of life dying. And it was that God raised him from the dead. And that we became witnesses of that by faith in the name of Jesus. And so they acted in ignorance as did their leaders. And the act was putting Christ to death. And then again, my favorite word, verse 18. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Okay, one thing notice there, kind of the subject-verb agreement here. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets. Because often we can give glory to the prophets for what was prophesied and came about. But here it's very clear, not only did he foretell it through them, but he fulfilled it. So he is not just one who is very wise and knows what's going to happen, but he does it. So we serve an awesome God who not only knows, but acts. He knows what is going to happen, and then he is the one who actually does it as well. He foretold and he fulfills. So don't miss that part. Often we can camp out on, man, yeah, the prophets foretold all this, and it came to be. How neat is that? But God foretold it. And I'm going to kind of jump through this pretty quickly. It's hard to do. I went through and kind of researched where all the prophecy is, because he said all the prophets, and we could walk through and try to name some of these, but just to clarify, in the book of Genesis, we see, just in creation, we see a picture of God's grace, that we didn't even deserve to have breath or have life, or to have the land and the sea and the sky and the other animals. Then he saw that we needed a companion, so he brought a wife as a picture of the Trinity, working in community. In the future community of the Trinity living out in the man Jesus Christ come to die for us, seeing the third person of the Trinity. And then we see not only that, but the grace of creation, the grace of giving us a companion, the wife, but the grace that when the fall happened, he said, surely if you eat from the tree, you will die. They ate, they didn't explode. You know, the most non-climactic event for me, if you just read it face value. You're like, they ate from the tree, they're going to die. They ate from the tree, and she passed it on to him, and he ate too, and they're not dead. And so that was grace. That the law was eat, die. And the result was eat, don't die. That was God's grace, a picture even there. And then the result was that he kicked him out of the garden. That was grace. Because the result was he could have instantly sent them to hell. And so we see his grace. That's in Genesis 1 through 3. Even 44, we see Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. Yet he brings physical salvation through rescue from a famine for all his people. And also a change in heart occurred in his brothers' hearts, which shoots toward the coming Christ, who will literally change hearts from envy and violence into hearts that are soft toward God. And so it goes further. And in Genesis, there are actually 85 times, just in the book of Genesis, that it's pictures of the coming Christ for salvation of those who deserve wrath. Exodus, through Moses, God redeems his people from slavery in Egypt, which prefigures Christ's eternal redemption of his people from slavery to sin. And an additional 66 times in the book of Exodus alone. Leviticus, we see the picture of Passover, how that for their sins they had to kill a young lamb, wipe the blood over the doorpost so that they would be passed over and not put to death. And the picture of the coming Christ who would ultimately give his blood for the salvation of all, that they all who believe would be passed over. And then another 66 times in the book of Exodus. It does it again. Leviticus, 36 times. Numbers, 33 times. It shows the penalty of death for approaching God's holiness. As people would try to enter the Holy of Holies, prefigured a view that we would need a mediator to go, as they sent the high priest, who was at fault and often would literally die, is why they tied the ropes so they could pull him out. But we would have a mediator who would come who was perfect, the man Jesus Christ, and not just mediate between man and God in confessions of sin, but literally pay the price for that sin and deliver us from death eternally. In the book of Deuteronomy, I'm not going to go through every book. Deuteronomy, I'm going to go through every book, but not an example from every book. Deuteronomy, there's 37 times. Joshua, 28. Judges, 25. Ruth, 6. 1 Samuel, 35. 2 Samuel, 34. 1 Kings, 44. 2 Kings, 30. 1 Chronicles, 47. 2 Chronicles, 35. Ezra, 14. Nehemiah, 15. Esther, 14. 56 in Job. 240 in the Psalms, 57 in Proverbs, 20 in Ecclesiastes, 18 in the Song of Solomon, 135 in the book of Isaiah, 88 in Jeremiah, 8 in Lamentations, 98 in the book of Ezekiel, 30 in the book of Daniel, 28 in the book of Hosea, 11 in Joel, 20 in Amos, 4 in Obadiah, 8 in Jonah, 14 in Micah, 4 in Nahum, 10 in Habakkuk, 9 in Zephaniah, 8 in Haggai, 24 in Zechariah, and 8 in Malachi. Okay. Again, I would love to take the 7 hours that it would take to walk through those with you, that we would sit in awe saying, our God not only foretold through all of the prophets, but through every book in the Old Testament. He foretold of the coming Christ. And so our Bible is literally a picture of the Christ who would come and then a picture of the Christ who has come. And the central theme is Jesus. And so here in Acts, where he says, Now, brothers, I know that you act in ignorance, as did your leaders. They were pretty ignorant. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. And so it's amazing that they had a handle on much of the Old Testament and missed it. And we just walked through how many times it pictured the coming Christ. Yet even for us too, God has to open our minds to the scriptures. Because we can go back to our own life before we were a believer. And we can say, how did I miss it? So our view of those who don't know Jesus should be not that I pray that they would become a Christian, because I'm praying for them to act. I should pray that God would open their minds to the scriptures and come in and perform heart surgery, remove the heart of stone, put one of flesh in. Then I'm trusting in God to save them. I'm sending them the Redeemer after those who need to be redeemed. And here he was saying the same thing. He's saying, you, acting in ignorance, you killed the Messiah. You disowned him. You allowed a murderer to go free instead of him when you had the opportunity. You killed the author of life, but God raised him. So you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold. So God fulfilled what he had foretold. Let's look in the book of Isaiah. This is chapter 53. We're not going to read the whole chapter, although it would do justice to do so. We're going to be in verse 4 through 10. Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 10. And this is, to me, probably the clearest chapter in the Old Testament predicting the Christ who would come. Verse 4 of chapter 53 of Isaiah. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. We'll stop there. But what a picture from the Old Testament of what Christ did, of who he was, what he took upon himself, and even greater than that, it's easy for us to play the blame game about why he went to the cross. We could say, yeah, they acted in ignorance. It was their fault. But here plainly it says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. And so we see, not only did God foretell what would happen, but he fulfilled it. He doesn't just see what's coming, he assures what's coming will happen. It will come to pass. And so we have a great God that we can put all of our trust in. That was the end of verse 18 of Acts 3. Let's look at verse 19. And so my response to this is because that's who he is. Because that's what he's done. That's what he foretold and what he fulfilled. Even though we were ignorant. Repent then. And turn to God. So that your sins may be wiped out. That times of refreshing may come from the Lord. We're going to stop there. There's really two things that he's predicting there. One is our salvation. That we would repent and turn to God, which literally is redundant. Because the word repentance is to turn from your sin and turn to God. That's what the definition of it is. And we really need to reclaim that word. I think too often the church, although I love the church, often can take words and really make them bad. And if you're anything like me, what I think of when I hear the word repentance is I think of a big tent and some guy up front yelling at me that I can't drink, cuss, or chew, or hang out with those that do. And I need to repent of those things. And that's not the meaning. The meaning is that I am focused more on my sin than I am on God. And I need to turn from my sin, no longer gaze at it, but gaze at Jesus, who died for that sin, that I might have a relationship with God through him, the mediator that God sent. So repent then. Repentance, I classified it this one time talking to this, that repentance is a reunion with the King of Kings. It's that I've walked with the King of Kings, and I have focused on something other than him. And it's actually by my own desire, according to James. You know, people say, well, Satan did. He doesn't really have to most of the time. It's by our own desire we're dragged away and enticed, according to James 1. And then desire conceives, gives birth to sin. But so we see it, we desire it, and we turn from the King of Kings we're walking with, and we start gazing upon the sin. And repentance is, I'm going to have a reunion with the King. I'm being redeemed from this desire to desire something so much greater in him. So repentance is actually a great word. I love Luther says that the whole life of the believer is to be one of repentance. The whole life, which means daily, moment by moment, the whole life of the believer is to be one of repentance. Martin Luther. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. I love the picture of wiped out. You know, we hear forgiven. We hear paid for. We hear that he's our substitutionary sacrifice. He, all these big words, but wiped out, man, it's just clear that they're there and now they're not there anymore. And if we go back to Jeremiah, he says, I'll remember them no more. Literally, they're gone. And so I love the picture that they're wiped out as we repent. So your sin may be wiped out. So that's a picture of salvation. And it's a picture of security in that salvation. I know that I know that I know. And it says that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Those times of refreshing literally is a picture of the times of refreshing of being with his people as we worship him together. So the second thing that we're seeing here is that what happens through Christ is not only do we have a all-sufficient Savior, but he puts us together with others who have the same all-sufficient Savior. And that time of refreshing is won by the Holy Spirit guiding us into repentance and faith and the sins being wiped out, but having brothers and sisters around us who are engaged in doing the same thing at the same time. And the third thing is this next verse 20. And that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. And that is not talking about the first coming, because the things we just talked about would not have been available. This is talking about the second coming. The actual summation of his glory being here with Christ. And I don't know if you ever read the verses, but in Revelations, that you know the picture we have of Jesus is in his tunic and dressed in white and dirty sandals and a carpenter who became the king, and yet he sacrificed and struggled with all of the temptations that we face, yet did them without sin. And we see this feeble man. But in the second coming, he's riding on a horse with a sword out of his mouth, a tattoo on his thigh. This is not a feeble man. This is not a weak Savior. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will come back. I love this story. I had a good friend in college. He was a quarterback of our football team. Came to faith and started a Bible study among the football team. And the neat thing is the results were about 30 guys on that football team And some of the coaches actually became Christians through this guy. And the guys would always kid him about his relationship with his girlfriend. They've been dating for years. He ends up marrying her later. But they said, so are you some kind of pansy that you won't do anything physically with her? And so they constantly call a name, say he was gay or a homo or whatever. And then, of course, these aren't the guys coming to the Bible study. These are other guys. And so he's always getting these locker room attacks. I'll never forget this. He told me one day, he said, they kept on. I said, man, what'd you do? And he said, well, I just turned to him. And he said, I probably shouldn't have said it. But I said, you know, right now you can call me anything you want to. But when Jesus comes back, all you can call me is gone. And I always loved that literally he wasn't focused and invested in the now. He was focused and invested in the eternal. And God blessed that in him. And of course, the neat part of the story is he did end up marrying that girl, and that is his bride, and he did get to consummate her later. Repent and turn to God, your sins may be wiped out. The times are refreshing because of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Verse 21, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. And again, that restoration, even the Garden of Eden is a picture of that to come. That we would have a future glorified location that has perfect peace and everything that we ever desire and need in heaven. It was a picture of what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. And so he will restore. He is in the business of redemption and restoring his creation. Verse 22, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. I love the, not only will he raise him up, but he says you need to listen to him. Not just will there be a prophet of your time, of your people, but you need to heed his warnings. And, you know, in Matthew 7, where it talks about the fruit, it says bad fruit comes from a bad tree, good fruit comes from a good tree. He says, and the bad tree is only fit for tearing down and throwing into the fire. And it goes on to say that he who hears my words and does not put them into practice is not mine. Away from me, you evildoers, for I never knew you. And so here he's giving a picture. Listen, heed what he says. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way. He's saying, listen. Verse 23, anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Again, verse Matthew 7. What's the bad tree good for? To be cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 24, indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And again, they're not foretelling it because they're great or because they're good, but because God is foretelling it through them. So again, here he's saying, everybody said it. He said it in the first verses we read. Now again, he's coming back and saying, all of them. Again, he's repeating himself saying, all the prophets proclaim that. As we walk through every book of the Old Testament and saw hundreds upon hundreds of ways that it was foretold. And again, 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, is all scripture is God-breathed. And so literally, yes, they may have spoken it. Some of them actually sang it. Some wrote it down. Some sent it as letters. But it's because he breathed it into them. So he was the author of it all. So yes, they foretold what he told them to foretell that he would fulfill. Verse 25, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Okay, we'll stop there. As we look at the covenant, we walk through these. We walk through that covenant with Adam in the garden. I will be your God, you will be my people. Yet what did Adam do? He blew it. He blew it hugely. Yet God, as we talked earlier, God still gave him grace in that. And then we see Noah. And God was ready to wipe out all mankind because how wicked man had become. It literally says that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And I want to kill them all. And so Noah says, wait a minute. And God found favor in Noah and said, I will spare your family and all the animals. And when they were getting off the boat, literally he said, again, man is so wicked that every inclination of thoughts of heart is only evil all the time. It wasn't that Noah was a righteous man, but God gave him righteousness because Noah found favor in him. It was the faith in God and the coming Messiah that made him righteous, not in himself. Because even after, the only people who were left alive was his family. He repeated himself and said, guess what? You obeyed me 120 years to build this ark and get here. But man is just as wretched today. And a matter of fact, a few chapters later, his sons have to come cover him up because he's drunk and passed out. And they're hiding that he's drunk. And so, although he did amazing things by faith, he still blew it too. But God is the God of second chances. And Abraham, he gave him a great promise that I will bless you, you'll be a blessing, and all peoples will be blessed through you. And he had no son. And so he tried to have a son, and he's like, how is this going to happen? And so he actually did not have a son with his wife, but with another one, woman. And God was like, that's not what I meant. Yes, your offspring, but your offspring with your wife. And so it was literally, he blew it too. But God gave grace. He actually not only allowed him to have a son with his wife, even though they're both way up in age, but he also blessed the other son. And so God's a God of second chances, as we also saw on the covenant with Moses, when he gave him the commandments. And he said, whatever you do, do not build any graven image, especially out of silver or gold. And he goes up to the mountain. And while he's meeting with God, he comes back down and they form this golden calf they're worshiping. He's like, kind of like me and my sons. It's like, did you hear me say don't do that? Tablets broke. He went back and met with God again. God said, all right, let's do a redo. Here's the tablets again. So again, as we see the covenants, often we say, yes, God has a covenant with us, that he will be our God and we will be his people. But we blow it over and over again. I went on, the next one was David. And anybody don't know how David blew it? You know, of course, he had an affair and then committed murder to try to hide it. Yet he repented well. Literally to the point he said, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. Which wasn't true. But his heart was right because he hurt God. He said, my bones are crushing every day because I have let you down. Not just are the repercussions and scars and things that are happening because of what I've done, but because I hurt you, I hurt the most. And so what we see in these covenants is an ongoing, we blow it. And I would bet in this room, the story isn't much different. But he says in Acts 3, he said, indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many have spoken and foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. And aren't we? To serve a God who foretold and knew that we would do what we're doing. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So his redemptive plan has been around since before the creation of the world. To redeem you and redeem me. Even though he knew we'd blow it like everybody else. That's the mystery to me of those covenants and of the prophetic messages of those in the Old Testament. that these men had access to those foretold and foretold and foretold through generations and generations, and will not till the Holy Spirit opened their minds to the Scriptures do they understand it. And for us, it's the same. Verse 26. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. And so, where we end this section of Scripture is where we started. It says, you blew it. You killed the Savior. Even though he foretold it and fulfilled it, repent. He ends by saying, he sent his son to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. And so, we have a God who is an awesome God that we can trust concretely with everything in our lives. As he knows, but doesn't just know, he fulfills what is his purpose and plan in spite of us. One last verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. And this is a neat promise. And the context of this is there's a massive plague that is hitting his people. And here's what he says. Okay, their plague was locusts devouring the land, sickness, death. I really think that our plagues are more pornography, violence, jealousy, envy, financial, trying to keep up with the Joneses, adultery, porn. I really think those are our plagues. Verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And so, as we saw in Acts, he said, I will wipe out your sin. He says that I love you in spite of you. And he says, repent then. And then he comes back and says, turn from your wicked ways. I think here in 2 Chronicles, he sums it all up well. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. It gives very clear application. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and, another promise in there, will heal their land. So if we want to see our culture redeemed, it needs to start with our heart. And here's a pretty clear formula for that. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now and we thank you that you just can open up the Scriptures to our minds. Father, by the Holy Spirit's power, and Father, just supernaturally blowing us away with how often you give your grace and mercy to us who do not deserve it. How we blow it time and time again, yet you give us the redos all the time. And that your promise is that if we will repent and turn to you, that you will wipe out our sin. You will remove it as far as the east is from the west. You will remember it no more. And Father, that you display your love for us and that while we were still sinners, you crushed your own son for us. And Father, I do pray this for us, that we who are your people, who are called by your name, that we will humble ourselves and pray and seek your face, and that we will turn from our wicked ways, and that you will hear from heaven and will forgive our sins and heal our land. And we pray this for your honor and glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.